Well, thank you. Actually, Pastor Wade asked me to speak today about money. And probably because he knows that I practiced law for 28 years and realized that you can take the boy out of the law firm, but you can't take the law firm out of the boy. And since law is all about money when it all comes down to it, who more appropriate? And then he leaves. So, but actually, this is a hugely important subject, and I want to, if I'm going to be reading from Matthew chapter 6, if any of you don't have a Bible and want one, just raise your hand. Oh, all right.
I forgot to do something real important.
The offering.
Maybe you could do that as part of your message.
Maybe we can do that when I'm done, and then we'll see. Be a little test. Okay. But if it wasn't planned like that, folks. I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. And yeah, if you need a Bible, ushers can give you one. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Version. And Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now that's Jesus talking, and you know, who is Christ's great adversary? Well, Satan, of course. And you'd think if Jesus was saying, you can't serve God and somebody else, that he would have said, you can't serve God and Satan. But he didn't say that. He said, you can't serve God and money or wealth, or some versions say, and mammon, which is simply a way of saying money and material things. Why did he say you can't serve God and money? Because Jesus realized that the biggest thing that will probably lead you away from God is money and material possessions. And the reason is this, that money is spiritual. It's just as spiritual as that cross that's on the wall. In fact, I think that money may be more spiritual than that cross. Why do I say that? Now that sounds kind of sacrilegious, speaking in a church. But let me tell you why. Because both are simply external things. They can be used for good or bad. A lot of people wear crosses around their neck on a necklace or earrings, or have a cross in their pocket, or put crosses in their homes. But having an external thing like that does not change you, and it may not reveal what is in you, but what you do with your money, your attitude towards money and what you do with it, reveals what's inside of you. It discloses, probably better than anything else, where our heart, our mind, our soul, and our priorities are. Now, are there any former Anglicans or Episcopalians here? Good. Sally, Nancy and I were saved at St. Thomas Episcopal Church in Menasha. And in the Anglican Church, as you may know, their worship service is conducted out of what is called the Book of Common Prayer. And in the Book of Common Prayer, there's a section there where it talks about the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And what it says about the sacraments is that they are the outward and visible sign of the inward and spiritual grace. the outward visible sign of the inward spiritual grace. And I think that is a principle that applies to all areas of life. And probably nowhere better than with our attitude towards money and what we do with our money. Because what we do with our money demonstrates what we really think about Jesus Christ. What we do with our money is kind of like a spiritual barometer that shows what you really value. And so what I want to do here is look at, first of all, the spiritual nature of money. Number two, I want to look at the example of the early church, because the early church understood this, and it radically affected what they did with their money. And third, I'm going to make some concluding comments. Now, Jesus, in this section of the Scriptures, Jesus begins by saying, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up treasures in heaven. And it's very interesting that in the Greek, the word for store up is the verbal form of the word treasure. In other words, what Jesus was really saying is, don't treasure the treasures on earth, but treasure the treasure in heaven, because where your treasure is, there your heart is going to be. Now, notice something very interesting here. He does not say, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Although that's true, he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Why does he say it like that? I think he says it like that because we treasure what is very valuable to us. For example, I treasure my wife and our marriage. She's the most important person in my life. So I do what I can to strengthen our relationship. And, you know, it's the way that I treat Nancy that demonstrates what I really think about her. Which, actually, now that I think about it, perhaps I should have used a different example, because as she knows, I am not a perfect person, but, you know, I do my best. But actually, it does make the point. It's easy to say things like, I love you. But, you know, as we all know, actions speak louder than words. And if I said to my wife, I love you, but was chasing after other women, that would show that I'm really not telling the truth. And when it comes to money, I mean, we all know actions speak louder than words. And when it comes to money, what do we say? We say, put your money where your mouth is. Because the money shows what you do with it, what you say is either true or is false. But so what Jesus was doing in these verses when he says, don't store up treasure on earth, but store up treasure in heaven, because where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He was giving us a very practical, outward and visible sign, what we do with our money, that demonstrates what we really treasure, either the world and the things of this world, or the Lord and the kingdom of God. Because what we do with our money shows where our heart is. Now, as I say, money is spiritual. And we see this in a number of ways. What we do with our money can be a form of worship, either for spiritual things, or if it shows that we're really worshiping the world. You want that boat, you're doing everything you can, or maybe an airplane, to get it. You spend all your time, all your money with it. That shows really what you worship. We see some examples in the Bible. For example, when Jesus was an infant, the wise men came from the east. And it says in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, that they bowed down and worshiped Jesus. But then what did they do? Each one of them gave him some expensive gift. That was simply the outward visible sign that shows, that was a token of their worship of the Lord. In Mark chapter 14, there is an account of Jesus was having dinner at the home of Simon the Pharisee. And a woman came, and she had a vial of expensive perfume, and she broke it and poured it all over Jesus. Now, in Mark 14, it tells us that that perfume cost 300 denarii. Now, a denarius was a Greek coin, and the average wage of the average wage earner was one denarius a day. That perfume cost that woman 300 denarii, which means it cost her an entire year's worth of wages. It was probably the most expensive thing she had. But she broke it over Jesus. Why? Because in his presence, he had changed her heart. He had changed her life. She couldn't help but demonstrate what a change she had been made from the inside out by giving the most important thing that she had to demonstrate outwardly what was in her heart. Now, the two examples that I gave from Matthew 2, the wise men, and from the woman in Mark 14, were both expensive material things given directly to Jesus. You know, one might analogize that to making some large monetary gift or something to the church today. But Jesus isn't fooled by that. For example, if you turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 15, Jesus talks about this. Because, you see, Jesus can't be fooled and he can't be bribed. In Matthew 15, in verse 4, it talks about honoring your mother and father, which is the fifth of the Ten Commandments. But in Matthew 15, verse 5, some people apparently said that, were saying, whoever says to his mother and father, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. In other words, what was going on here? There were some people in that day who realized they're supposed to honor their mother and father. But they were saying something like this: Mom and Dad, I'd like to help you. I know you have needs, but I love God more. I'm seeking first the kingdom of God. And so the money that I would have used to help you, I've given to the temple. Or today we would say, I've given it to the church. I've helped God. Now, outwardly that sounds very spiritual. But what does Jesus say? Jesus says in Matthew 15, verse 6, if you do that, you're not honoring your mother and father. He says in verse 7, you hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. What is Jesus saying? Well, remember, Jesus said, what are the two greatest commandments? The first is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. And the way I look at it, what we do in loving our neighbor, loving other people, taking care of them, that is the outward visible sign that shows whether we are really following the first commandment. Jesus was saying the same thing. He's saying, you can't fool me. People, we're around them all the time. They have needs. Your mother and father, your friends, people in the community, they have needs. And what he's saying is, if you shut your heart to them, and then you think you can come to church on Sundays and say, oh, praise the Lord, I love Jesus, and so on and so forth. What is he saying? He says, you're a hypocrite. That's merely lip service. But your heart is far from me. Why is your heart far from me? Because the way you treat people and what you do with your money. That's the context of what Jesus was saying here. And so he says, if that's the way you live during the week, if that's how you spend your money on yourself all the time, and then you think you can come into church and bribe the Lord by giving an offering, he says, in vain do you worship me. This is important because Jesus recognizes money is spiritual. It is probably the most practical test for what is really in our heart, for what we really think of Jesus. In other words, what he is saying is, put your money where your mouth is. You don't just give it to the church. The church needs money, just like Missionaire needs money, just like Equipping Pastors International needs money. But he looks at all of these needs because what we do with our money is a manifestation of our faith. James mentioned this and made it very clear in James chapter 2, where he said, if you say to somebody, go in peace, be warm and filled, and by the way, Jesus loves you, but you don't help him, James says, what kind of faith is that? He says, it's dead. You're not saved. In other words, you need to help him. If somebody is cold, doesn't have clothing, you clothe him. If somebody's hungry, you feed him. That costs time. That costs money. But that demonstrates where your heart is. The Apostle John said the same thing in 1 John chapter 3. It's a passage that is not as well known as James chapter 2. But in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, John says this: "We know love by this, that he laid down, Jesus laid down his life for us, and therefore we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" What's John saying? If you see people with real needs, but you shut your heart and you close your pocketbook, you hold on to your money, and you do nothing to help them, what John is saying is you may say that you love the Lord and you're following him, but the love of God is not in you. That's a very strong term. He doesn't just say, well, you know, what you do with your money is a minor thing that you can bribe God by saying magic words, "I receive Jesus into my heart," but it doesn't have to affect your life. He's not saying that at all. It needs to affect your life. That is the sign, because what we do with our money is spiritual. It's the outward and visible sign of the inward and spiritual state of our soul. In fact, what we do with our money is a form of ministry. The Apostle Paul mentioned this in Philippians chapter 4. In verse 18, he had received a gift of some money to help his ministry from Epaphroditus. And in Philippians 4, verse 18, he says, "I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Now, look at the language Paul is using here. He didn't just say, "You've sent me this offering for my ministry. Thank you. I really appreciate it." No. What is he doing? He's using Old Testament language. You remember in the Old Testament, the people had to make sacrifices. They would sacrifice an animal. They'd burn it on the altar. And in the Old Testament, it says how the smell ascended to God as a sweet savor, a sweet aroma. Paul is using Old Testament language to talk about giving of money to help ministry. He's saying it is an acceptable sacrifice. It is an aroma well-pleasing to God. In the New Testament, we don't make sacrifices like they did in the Old Testament. But in fact, what we are doing here is the equivalent, the use of our money, the use of our life, when it comes from inside of us. And in fact, in James, going back to the Apostle James, James chapter 1, verse 27, James tells us what real religion is. He says in James 1, 27, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." Now, when James uses the word religion there, it's the term he uses indicates the external ceremonial service of worship. Now, for example, if any of you come from a Roman Catholic background or an Anglican background, many people, when they go to church, they cross themselves like that. Here in the evangelical church, we all have our forms of worship. We start out by 30 minutes of singing, and then we take an offering, although we're going to reverse some of the order today, John, but that's okay. Then we have a sermon and so on and so forth. What James is saying is this: that's all external. God is not fooled or bribed by things like that. What he's saying is he's looking at our life, because visiting orphans and widows and taking care of them in their distress takes your time, it takes commitment, and it takes money. And so what he's saying is, look at your life. It is the outward visible sign of the inward spiritual state of your soul, and particularly money, because the specific phrase, "put your money where your mouth is," doesn't occur in the Bible. But all of these passages are making the same point. Why? Because money is spiritual. Now, the early church understood this. And the early church was characterized by an astounding generosity. which everybody could plainly see. Why was that? Well, two things, I think. First of all, Jesus had truly changed those people from the inside out. Now, when I'm talking about the importance of money, I am not saying you can somehow buy your way to heaven. As I said, Jesus can't be bribed. Jesus has to be in your life. And when he gets a hold of your life, when he changes you from the inside out, it makes a difference. Because it's easy to say, Jesus is my Lord, or I've been born again. But the early church proved it by what they did with their lives and with their money. It was the outward visible sign that showed and demonstrated the inward spiritual state of the change that Jesus had made from the inside out. And the second thing is that the early church understood the implications of the gospel. For example, if Christ forgave us, how can we be unforgiving people? If Christ had no place to lay his head, how can we not open our homes to the homeless or other needy people? And if Christ gave everything he had for us, how can we just clutch on to our money and our material possessions and not be generous givers? The early church recognized that, and it radically changed their life, and it radically changed what they did and what they did with their money. We see this even when Jesus was on the earth. Think of Luke 19, Zacchaeus. Remember, little Zacchaeus was a short man. He was a tax collector. And Jesus was passing by one day, and Zacchaeus wanted to see him. He was simply curious. So he went up into a tree to get a look at him. And Jesus was walking by, and he says, "Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to come to your house for dinner today." And so Zacchaeus came down. The Lord did a work in Zacchaeus' heart and changed him. And what was the very first thing that Zacchaeus did? He said, "Look, Lord, from now on, I'm going to give half of everything I earn away. And then, if I've cheated anybody, I'm going to repay 400-fold. Now, in the Old Testament law, of course, they were under the law. They were required to tithe. Tithe means 10%. Zacchaeus said, no. If Jesus, "Now you have to tithe," Zacchaeus would have said, "What do you mean, only give 10%? I'm giving 50% away." And the Old Testament law said, if you defraud anybody, you have to repay 100% plus add on 20%. Zacchaeus said, no, I've been changed from the inside out now. I'm going to repay 400%. He did that voluntarily. He did that spontaneously because he was changed from the inside out. And what he did with his money was the outward and visible sign that he truly was changed and born again. If you look at the early church in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, this is the church was born in Jerusalem. And most of those believers had been Jewish, but then they got a hold of Jesus, or Jesus got a hold of them, actually. Jesus changed their life. They received Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. The Holy Spirit came inside of them, and it radically changed their life. And in Acts 2 and Acts 4 talk about the effect that it had. And in Acts 4, it says that, verse 32, it says that no one was claiming that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common. Now, they owned things, but inside they were saying, "This really isn't mine. It's for the good of all." And it says that as a result, in verse 34, "There was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them down at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each person as any had needs." They were doing with their money and with their things, they were living out the change that the Lord Jesus had made in their life. And as a result, in verse 33 it says, "With great power, the apostles were able to preach and give testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Why were they able to preach with such power? Because the church was demonstrating, we've been changed, radically changed. It affected their generosity. The same thing is true if you move ahead to Acts chapter 11. Now, Luke is talking about the church in Antioch. a few hundred miles away. These were mainly Gentile believers. But a prophet came by in Acts 11, verse 27, and said there's going to be a famine in Jerusalem. And so it says in Acts 11, verse 29, in proportion that any of the disciples had means, each one determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. You see, now Gentile believers heard of a great need in Jerusalem among Jewish believers. And so they just automatically, they went into their pockets and gave, as it says, in proportion as they had means. In other words, the more people had, the more they gave to help people of a different tribe, a different race, hundreds of miles away, because they were demonstrating outwardly the change that the Lord Jesus had made in their life inwardly. If we go forward in time about 20 years to about 56 or 57, we go to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9. In 2 Corinthians, Paul, the background for 2 Corinthians is found at the end of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, verse 16, he said there was another famine in Jerusalem. And Paul was ministering in Greece, and he was going around taking up a collection to help the poor believers who were facing famine in Jerusalem. And he's writing to the church in Corinth, a city in Greece, but he's talking about the church in Macedonia, which is in northern Greece, and what they did. And what he says, 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5, he says this, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." Now, what is going on here? Why were the Macedonians so generous? We find it in verse 5. They first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. In other words, the first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The Macedonians understood that. They first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us. And as a result of the change that Jesus had made in their life, they became liberal, astounding givers. Their lives had been changed from the inside out. They had a new set of eyes, a new set of values. And it's very interesting because if we look at us today, you know, we're in an economic recession. A lot of people have been hurt. A lot of people thrown out of jobs and so on. And so people naturally, I mean, I have experienced this in Equipping Pastors International. Maybe you guys have in Mission Air. A lot of times the first thing that people stop doing when they're concerned about their money is they stop giving. But look at the church in Macedonia. It says they were not just suffering a recession. The stock market hadn't declined by 40% in Macedonia. No, no, it says in verse 2 that they were in a great ordeal of affliction. That sounds like persecution, but more. It says also, they were not just poor. They were not just in poverty, but they were in deep poverty. So they were both greatly afflicted and in deep poverty. And my guess is that Paul, when he went to Macedonia, taking up this collection for the poor people in Jerusalem, probably looked at the Macedonians and said, you know, you guys, you know, now that I see it, we got troubles in Judea, but I can go to other places and raise money. You guys are worse off than they are. Keep your money. But what did the Macedonians do? They said, no, no. He says that they begged us in verse 4. They begged us with much urging. They were saying, no, take our money. You must take our money. We can't help but give. The Lord Jesus has changed our life. We were dead, and now He has given us eternal life. He's given us a new set of eyes. He's given us a new set of values. Don't take away the blessing. Let us be a participant in this. And they did. And God blessed them. It says God, they overflowed in joy. And it's very interesting in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is Paul's longest discussion and most detailed discussion in the Bible about giving money. But it's very interesting in that he never uses the word money once in those two chapters. What terms does he use for giving money? He calls it grace, or this gracious work. Sometimes he uses the word koinonia, which is the same word, fellowship. It's the same word we use for the Lord's Supper. On one or two occasions, he uses the Greek word liturgia, from which we get the English word liturgy. He uses the word ministry. He uses the word service. He uses the word fellowship. What is that? Paul uses nothing but spiritual terms to talk about the giving of money. Why? Because Paul knows that giving is spiritual. And the church, for the first 300 years or more of its history, understood this. I want to read to you, so we're not just talking about the church in Bible times, but let me read you a few quotes from church history. The first one is from the church father Justin Martyr. He died in 165 AD. He said this: "We who valued above all things the acquisition of wealth and possessions." Sounds pretty contemporary, doesn't it? So many people value nothing but the acquisition of wealth and possessions. Well, he says, "We were like that, but now we bring what we have into a common stock and communicate it to everyone in need." About 100 years after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead, there was a letter written to a man named Diognetus. And it was explaining, it's called the Epistle to Diognetus, written somewhere between 130 and 200 AD. It was written to explain why the church was growing so much. Here's what it says. It says, "They," referring to the Christians, "have a common table, but not a common bed." That means they shared everything they had, but they maintained a good sexual ethic. They had a common table, but not a common bed. "They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things, and yet they abound in all." Why? Because they were astoundingly generous. They took care of each other, and they took care of others. In fact, the church father Tertullian, who died in 225 AD, so now we're about 100 years after Jesus was crucified, he said, "We are one in mind and soul. We do not hesitate to share our earthly goods with one another. We have all things in common. All things are in common among us except our wives." Same thing as the epistle to Diognetus had said. They were characterized by generosity, and in fact, so much so that everybody noticed it, including, the last quotation I'm going to give you is from the Emperor of Rome in about 360 AD. So that's about 330 years after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. The emperor's name was Julian. He's called in history Julian the Apostate because he had been raised in a Christian home but went back to paganism. And he wanted to get the Roman Empire to go back to paganism. And he wrote a letter to a friend of his complaining about the Christians. And what was his complaint? He wrote this about 360. He said, "Observe how the kindness of Christians to strangers, their care for the burial of their dead, and the sobriety of their lifestyle has done the most to advance their cause." He was angry. He said, "Each of these things, I think, ought to be done by us." And then he concluded by saying, "It is disgraceful when the Christians support our poor in addition to their own. Everybody is able to see that our own pagan co-religionists are in want of need from them." So he was angry because the Christians were so generous that they were taking care of the physical and material needs of pagans, not just Christians. Think about this. The early church, for the first 300 or more years of its history, demonstrated the same astounding generosity that the church in Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 11, 2 Corinthians 8 demonstrated. And the result was what? They changed the Roman Empire. Why? Because they lived a life so different from the surrounding culture. The surrounding culture was very profligate sexually, but very stingy with its money. The Christians had sexual fidelity, but were very profligate in giving their money. It was just the exact opposite, and it was liberating. Why? Because the people saw this. They saw that it was good. They wanted it because these Christians understood and had the power that comes from the freedom from enslavement to money and material things. Their lives had been changed from the inside out, and they demonstrated it through lives of astounding generosity. Is that what people see in us? If not, why not? Now, let me make a few concluding remarks here. First of all, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anybody. And I'm not trying to strong arm you to giving because we change around. We're going to take the offering when I am done here. And so some of you might think, I see they set this up intentionally so that we'll give a lot of money. Wrong. Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8, verse 13, and 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, emphasizes. He says, I'm not commanding you to give. In fact, God doesn't want somebody to give grudgingly. He likes a cheerful giver. Because, think about this. As I said, you can't bribe God anyway. You can't placate him by giving some money. If it's just an external type of thing, if you feel pressured, don't give. These were Christians who had been changed from the inside out. And if there are some people here who are not believers in Jesus Christ, you're not asked to give. You don't have to give. Don't feel compelled to give. What I'm talking to here is the outward visible sign of the inward spiritual state of people who have been changed from the inside out by Jesus. So don't feel pressured to give. This is not a setup to try and get a good offering. But we all know that we should be constantly assessing the state of our lives and the state of our walk with the Lord. And our attitude towards money and what we do with it is, I think, the most practical spiritual self-assessment that you can make. In fact, it is a necessary self-assessment tool. Why do I say that? It goes back to Matthew chapter 6. Go back to Matthew 6 with me. Because remember, I had read verses 19 through 21. Don't store up treasure on earth, but store up treasure in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And then he concluded in verse 24 by saying, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. But right in between, in verses 22 and 23, he says, the eye is the lamp of the body. And if your eye is clear, your body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your body will be full of darkness. What's he talking about? He'd been talking about money beforehand and money afterwards, and then he's talking about the eye. What's going on? Is that just kind of misplaced? Well, no, it's not. When he's talking about the eye is dark. Now, look at it this way. Again, he's giving a very practical thing. This room has all kinds of light, and our eye takes it in so we can see where we're going, and we don't bump into each other and so on and so forth. But if you are blind, this room could be flooded in light and it wouldn't make any difference. You would be blind to that. And what I think Jesus is saying here is that materialism, an inordinate desire for material things, an inordinate dependence upon material things, materialism and greed blind us to our own materialism and greed. None of us think that we're greedy. None of us think that we're materialistic. And why? Because all you need is to know one person, either a rich uncle who has conspicuous consumption and buys all kinds of gadgets and toys and so on and so forth, or you don't even need to know somebody personally, but you look and you see, Donald Trump, or some other rich person on TV or whatever, and you say, ha, look at how materialistic and greedy they are. I'm not like that. You see? But maybe you are. You don't have the kind of money that Donald Trump has, but in your heart, we're blinded to it. It is a subtle sin. You see, it's not like committing adultery. I mean, it's if you're committing adultery, you don't go, "Whoa, you're not my wife!" No, it's obvious when you're committing adultery, you're committing adultery. But it's not obvious when you're materialistic and greedy. It is a subtle sin that blinds you from the inside out. And that's what Jesus is saying about. We need to assess ourselves. And that is where I think we shouldn't just depend upon ourselves. That is where something like life groups that we have here can be very helpful. A good Christian close friends, your wife or your husband, your family members, an accountability partner, somebody who you can be honest with, who can assess you, you know, how greedy and materialistic am I? Because greed and materialism are a subtle, blinding kind of sin that other people can see, obviously, and believe me, I see this all the time in Africa. The Africans know, they look at America as this great, you know, heaven on earth, this paradise. They all want to come here because we have so much money. But we're not giving it. In fact, the average Christian, whether an evangelical, mainline, or whatever, gives less than 3% of his income to the church and to missions and to help the poor. If everyone in the United States alone who called himself a Christian gave just 10%, there would be over $150 billion available for missions, available for the church, available to help the poor and the needy. And believe me, in Africa, the Muslims are pouring millions and millions of dollars into sub-Saharan Africa. They're building mosques all over the place. They're building schools. They pay people to convert. The church needs to work up, wake up and start working out your salvation. But instead, what are we doing? We're largely keeping it for ourselves, spinning it on our own desires. And I know that many people here are probably worried and or upset about what is going on in the government, Obama trying to socialize the healthcare system and so on and so forth. But think about this. Why is that happening? As I see it, if you look through spiritual eyes, I think it's largely because the church, for the last 50, 100 years, has not been acting like the church did during the first 300 years of its existence. If the church today had been as astoundingly generous as the church back in Acts 2, Acts 4, 2 Corinthians 8, and up through the time of Julian the Apostate, where it said, we took care, we were generous, radically generous, so that there was no needy person among them, there wouldn't be any perceived need to change all of the healthcare and other system, because the church would be acting the way the church is supposed to act. And let me conclude by saying this. God is so gracious. For those of us who are believers, and Christ has changed us from the inside out, that is reason enough to be generous, just like the early church recognized it was the outward visible sign. But God just doesn't leave it at that. He gives us the motive to be generous. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, Paul is talking to people who have money. He's talking to the rich, and when he uses the term rich, he's not talking just to Donald Trump. Basically, what he is saying is anybody who has more than enough to meet your basic needs, he says in verse 17, don't fix your hope on the riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with everything. Jesus said, I'll take care of you. I know your needs. Don't worry, I'll take care of that. But in 1 Timothy 6, verse 18, he says, if you got more than you need to meet your basic needs, here's what you do with it. He says, be good. Be rich in good works. Be generous and ready to share. In other words, it takes your time, it takes your commitment, and it takes your money. But then in verse 19, Paul says, when you do that, you are storing up for yourself the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that you may take hold of that which is life indeed. What is he saying? He's saying, as you give from your heart, because Jesus has changed you first, and you demonstrate that by what you do with your money, what are you doing? You're storing up treasure in heaven. That's how you do it, by being generous to the poor, to the needy, to help build the kingdom of earth here with the money that you have now. That's why God has given it to you, so that you can use it to build the kingdom, to help the poor and the needy, and you get the benefit. You can't lose. You're storing up for yourself treasure in heaven that's going to last forever and ever and ever, because we're all going to die here. All the money's going to be burned up or given to other people. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Now, this is going to take, for many of us, budgeting, planning, talking with your wife or husband. Do we really need this? You know, how much more can we give? Think about this. Talk about it. Plan and budget it. But you can't lose. Why? Because money is spiritual. Money and what we do with it, our attitude toward it, goes to the heart of our faith, because it reveals what is really in our heart. What we do with our money demonstrates more clearly than anything else what we really think about Jesus. So let's live like we truly love Him. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for today. Thank you for your word, Lord. I know this is challenging to some or all of us, because we all have a grasping and clutching hand. Lord, do we really trust you? Help us to trust you more, and help us to demonstrate that our lives have been changed by how we help the poor, how we help the needy, how we help build a kingdom by what we do with our money. Lord, it's all by your grace. Help us to be good followers and stewards of the bounty you've given us. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. Give us the new eyes to see, just like those Macedonians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.